Brothers and sisters, it's good to be back. It is such a privilege to be here opening the Word of God with you all here today. I know, Hootie did such an awesome job picking and arranging the songs. We had a conversation last week because he knew I was going to be gone this week about what I was going to preach on this Sunday. And I told him, hey, it's Palm Sunday, but we're going to finish chapter 3 of 1 John. Here's what we're doing. Had it all laid out. And if you've looked in your bulletin, then you'll know that that's not what we're going to do this morning. Things changed. I just apologize. I should have apologized in advance, but it'll be okay. Today, as many of you are aware, is what is often called Palm Sunday. It's a term taken from the text that you heard Brother Britt read just a few moments ago. And we celebrate Palm Sunday the week before Easter Sunday. Easter Sunday is the day we set aside every year to remember the resurrection of Christ from the dead and its importance for us as believers today. It proved his identity as the Messiah. It proved that his sacrifice on our behalf was sufficient and accepted by God. And therefore, it secured our deliverance and adoption as his people. Over the last several weeks, we've looked at John's letter, 1 John in your Bibles. And in it, we've seen his reminder over and over again that if you are a believer, if you have true fellowship with God and he abides in you, then we are to love as he loves. And we know what true love looks like because of the example of Christ's life and death that John points out in 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Throughout this series, I've mentioned multiple times that the greatest act of love the world has ever seen was the love of God displayed at the cross. God himself is love, and his love is visibly displayed in the life and death and resurrection of Christ. Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem that we remember on Palm Sunday was the beginning of the climax, the greatest story ever lived, the greatest love story ever lived, the gospel of Jesus Christ. As we were in New Orleans this week, one of the daily themes for the curriculum that the kids were using and that they were teaching was the love of God as seen in the story of the woman at the well that we find in John chapter 4. And that particular night was a night that I got to teach our group devotion at the end of the day. And so as I was studying that story, preparing for that, and as I was thinking about Palm Sunday throughout the week and about everything that we've discussed around God's love and how it should be manifest in our own lives if we are in Him and His Spirit is in us, as we just read in 1 John just a moment ago, I felt it would be fitting that we take a moment today to look at the love of God displayed through Christ, which we are, as if we're his followers, which we are to emulate, as seen in this particular text from John chapter 4. The story begins with Jesus going into Samaria on his way back to the region of Galilee. So it's helpful to start with a little bit of history. The Jews and the Samaritans were like almost like the Hatfields and McCoys. There was this long-running feud between, there's a lot of dislike, a lot of hatred between the Jews and the Samaritans. And sometimes this is portrayed, maybe you've heard it, this is what I was taught growing up, that this was an ethnic or a racial issue. Sometimes we will use the term a racial discrimination or an ethnic rivalry between these two people. But that's actually not the case at all. We don't want to reduce it down to that, because that is to take today's categories and force them or read them onto a text from 2,000 years ago. We don't want to force today's categories on a historical situation.
the Samaritans were people who were from the region of Samaria, which was, if you go back to the Old Testament, which was the northern kingdom of Israel that broke away from, or that when there was civil war in Israel and the kingdom splits, and you have 10 tribes form the nation of Samaria to the north, and the tribes of Judah and Benjamin remain together in the kingdom of Judah to the south. We find that in 1 Kings, if you want to go back and read that story. The split after the death of Solomon, Judah and Benjamin stay under the leadership of the Davidic line, Solomon's son Rehoboam, and the usurper Jeroboam leads the 10 tribes to break away, and they form the nation whose headquarters or capital was in the city of Samaria. Now, they, in order to maintain their distinction from the southern kingdom of Judah, they set up their own temples and their own version of Judaism, their own version of worship on Mount Gerizim, as opposed to worshiping on Mount Moriah in Jerusalem, in the temple. This was idolatry. And this, plus other offenses, led to their invasion by the nation of Syria. God turned them over to the nation of Assyria. They were invaded, and the northern kingdom fell to the pagan nation of Assyria. And during that time, many of the ethnic Jews who were living in this northern, the northern 10 tribes, many of them who were not carried off into captivity, they intermarried with their invaders, and they intermarried with many of the other pagan nations around them in violation of God's express command not to do exactly that. So that's why when, to skip forward to the days of Zerubbabel and Ezra and Nehemiah, when the people begin to return from the exile and rebuild, when we get into the New Testament and we have the Jews living in Jerusalem again, this is why the Jews and the Samaritans did not get along. The Jews viewed the Samaritans as traitors, as idolaters, and ultimately as pagans or Gentiles masquerading as Jews. And so they were seen as impure, just like any of the other Gentile peoples under God's law. A modern comparison might be Christians and Mormons today. You can make a similar connection where Mormonism claims the name of Christianity, but really that's where the similarities end if you actually dig into it. They're not Christians at all. They don't believe the same gospel. And this is why this is important to know, because it reveals why it was so highly unusual for a famous Jewish man, a rabbi, Jesus, who was the Messiah himself, to be seen speaking with not just a single, not just a woman by herself, but a Samaritan woman of all people. There, in this encounter, there are a couple of important things that we learn about the love of God from this interaction. And the first of which is that God's love is magnified, is exalted, is expressed in a great and awesome and powerful way in sending Christ to sinners. In the sending. Look at verses, we're going to read verses 1 through 12. We're going to cover the majority of John chapter 4, so we won't be, we're again very much looking at the view from 30,000 feet today. But look at verses 1 through 12. We're going to read that together. Now when Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize but only his disciples, he left Judea and he departed again for Galilee. Now Judea is here and Galilee is here and Samaria is right in between. So keep that in mind. And he had to pass through Samaria. So he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, so Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, and a woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink," for his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, how is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria? For Jews had no dealings with Samaritans. Jesus answered her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, give me a drink, you would have asked and he would have given you living water. The woman said to him, sir, you have nothing to draw water with and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. So here we have Jesus go into Samaria, and he meets this woman at the well, and they have this conversation. And Jesus is beginning to reveal who he is to this woman. It's important to note that Jesus does nothing by accident. There's no such thing as chance. Jews often, this was common practice. You had the road that went through Samaria to Galilee. That was the shortest route. But there was a much more well-traveled system of roads that went around the edge of Samaria and connected Judea and Galilee so that the Jews didn't actually have to go through Samaria. They could go around. And they usually did. That was normal. Jesus here, notice it, when Jesus said when John said Jesus had to go through Samaria, it wasn't because that was his only option. It was because that was God's will for Jesus at that particular point in time. Those words are important. Jesus here intentionally takes the shortcut. He goes through Samaria on purpose. Why did Jesus have to go through Samaria? Well, he had to take the road to Samaria so he could be at this well at this time to speak to this woman. Jesus does nothing by accident. The fact that Jesus was there at all is evidence of God's tremendous love. This was highly unusual, but it was also extremely intentional. Why this woman? Why this particular well? Ultimately, we have to be honest. I don't know. I don't know. But God knows. Like, and it was intentional. I saw this T-shirt the other day. It stuck in my mind. I saw this T-shirt. It was an advertisement for the theme of St. Patrick's Day. It had a clover on it and whatnot else. It caught my attention. On it was this picture of a four-leaf clover, and the caption said, "Luck is for heretics." And I laughed, and then I thought about it, and I thought, well, you know, there's a lot of truth to that, because if you think about it, we throw around the word luck as a figure of speech, but in reality, we need to realize there's no such thing as luck. There's no such thing as chance, because God is sovereign. Nothing just happens by accident. Christ was at this well at this moment because that's where the Father intended him to be. And so was she there at that particular moment. It was God's will. And it highlights the fact that Christ had come for sinners, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of past, regardless of specific sin, sinners in general. For all are sinners, not just Jews, but all of us. Jesus' presence at that well showed that God's love wasn't just for people who were ethnically Jewish, but for sinners more broadly. Praise the Lord for that, right? It was, in many ways, a foreshadowing of the inauguration of the church, which was coming very soon. The new covenant people of who are united not by a common physical ancestry, but who are united by being recipients of God's saving grace. Not by any observable human factor. What brings the church together? What makes the church the church? Well, it's salvation through faith in Christ alone, regardless of who you are or what you used to be or where you came from. We can apply this principle directly to us here this morning. You are here by the grace of God. You are hearing this text. You are hearing the gospel this morning by the grace of God. And as an act of love and mercy toward you and toward me. The fact that we're here this morning is a demonstration of God's love, for none of us deserves anything from God. And each of us is here for a purpose. None of us is here by accident. God does nothing void of purpose. We all deserve God's wrath for our sin, because the wages of sin is death. And yet we see God's love on display in that while we were sinners, even while we were sinners, in spite of the fact that we are sinners, God sent His only Son into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday so that sinners might be redeemed. Jesus came and lived and died for sinners like me who deserved every ounce of God's wrath that Jesus endured on that day. That what He endured was for me. What He endured was for every single sinner that would come to Him by faith. Romans chapter 8, verse 6. Paul writes to the church in Rome and says, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows His love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. How can we be saved from the wrath of God? Because Jesus bore it for us. Oftentimes we struggle with the reality of hell. This is one of the things I really enjoyed getting to walk some of these students through this week. We talked about this. Oftentimes people struggle with the reality of hell. How can a loving God send people to hell? If you haven't asked that question, if you've never met someone who's asked you that question, then you most likely aren't talking to enough people about the gospel. Because this is usually question number one. This is usually objection number one. If God is love, how can a loving God, as 1 John 3:16 says, if God is love, how can a loving God send someone to hell? We struggle with that because that's the wrong question. Hell is what we deserve, if we're just being honest. I gave this illustration to the kids this week, and it's not unique to me, but it's helpful, so I'm going to share it with you too. I want you to think about this for a moment. Let's put our math caps on. We're going to do a little math. Most of us, I don't know of anybody in this room that would say that you were good and never sinned, right? We would all say, okay, well, yeah, I'm not perfect. Well, let's just consider this. If we say, if you commit 3 sins a day, which is a gross underestimate if we're being honest, right? We're talking any impure thought, we're talking about any moment of anger, any bitterness, any discontentment, any covetousness, short-temperedness, you name it. If you only sin 3 times a day, that's over 1,000 sinful actions or thoughts in a year. That's if we round down. If we round down, that's 1,000 a year. If you live to be 75 years old, that's 75,000 sins in a lifetime, which again is a gross underestimation, but let's just use the number. When you stand before God, you will have 75,000 acts of disobedience to account for before the holy and righteous judge. Now, let's just put that in human terms. If you stood before a human judge and were found guilty of 75,000 counts of criminal conduct, don't you think you would get the maximum sentence? If such a person were shown mercy, we would cry foul, right? No way, that's not justice. 75,000 counts of anything, they deserve the max. In the same way, our sinful record, our sinful nature, which is in reality always sinful all the time apart from the grace of God, against the infinite and holy God of the universe is cosmic treason on an epic scale, and we're all guilty of that and more. We deserve the max. We deserve every ounce of God's wrath. We deserve eternity in hell under God's wrath for the evil in our hearts and our minds and its fruit that's borne out in our actions. The real question we should ask is, how can a God perfectly just let anyone into heaven? That's the question. How can a holy God love a sinner like me? That brings us to our second point that I want to point out this morning. God's love is magnified in sending Christ, not only to sinners, but sending Christ to deal with our sin. God's love is magnified in sending Christ to deal with sin. Out of His great love, He sent the Son to make a way for sinners like me to be made righteous. This is where our efforts at evangelism often go astray. Often out of a genuine desire to help people see the tremendous and incomparable love of God towards sinners and the grace and mercy purchased at the cross that is a sinner's only hope. Out of our genuine desire to help people see that, we're often tempted to proclaim this amazing love of God and neglect to mention sin. The truth is, though, we can't even understand God's love until we first see our sin. Look at how Jesus deals with this woman at the well. Let's continue reading this story in verse 13. Jesus says to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never thirst again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." The woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water." Jesus said to her, "Go call your husband and come here." At this point, it should be fairly obvious that Jesus is not talking about physical drinking water here. He's talking about new spiritual life, spiritual sustenance. "Go call your husband and come here." And the woman answered him, "I have no husband." And Jesus said to her, "You're right in saying, 'I have no husband.' For you have had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you have said is true." The woman said to him, "Sir, that I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here where the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." And Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Jesus doesn't just tell her that He loves her. Jesus doesn't just ignore her sin. He doesn't cover it up. He doesn't just say that He gets her and He just, you know, God loves you and here's this new spiritual life. Here's this living water. He lovingly and graciously calls out her sin. He exposes her sinful lifestyle and calls it what it is. He shows her that she is a sinner and that He knows that she's been living in sin. And then He reveals Himself as the solution. The gospel is only good news to the one who recognizes his or her own sinfulness. Unless you see that you are a sinner and need to be rescued, you'll see no need for a Savior. Until you come to the point that you see that you are utterly incapable of doing anything that is truly spiritually good on your own strength, that you are incapable of changing your own heart and making yourself holy and making yourself acceptable to God, incapable of keeping God's law perfectly, even for a moment, you'll see no need to be saved from what you really deserve. Think about that as opportunities come up during the week, even this week, to share the gospel at home or at work or while out running errands. Don't be afraid to talk about sin in a loving and caring way. If we are to love as Christ loved, then let us acknowledge sin as Christ does, and then point sinners to the Savior. We must tell people that they are sinners, and that God is just, and that we all deserve hell, and then point them to the way of escape, which is in Christ. God's love displayed in the gospel is summarized well by Paul in a passage that many of you are probably familiar with. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul writes, "For our sake, for the sake of sinners, for the sake of His church, He, God, made Him, Christ, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." So how can a just God let a sinner like me into heaven, into paradise, into eternity with Christ? How can a loving God forgive a rebel like me? By sending His Son to live the perfect life that I couldn't live, to go to the cross and pay the death penalty that my sin deserved, to satisfy the wrath and justice of God, and exchange my sin, which He paid for on the cross, and exchange that for His perfect righteousness, which He is and was and displayed in His life on earth. To send the perfect representative of humanity, the second Adam, as we just sang about, the true and better Adam, into Jerusalem that Passion Week to face and endure all that was to come, for my sake, and for the sake of all who calls on Him in faith to receive mercy and grace. That's the greatest act of love the world has ever seen and ever will see. Which leads us to the final thing that I want to highlight this morning. And again, there's so much more that we could pull from this text. But for our time this morning, hear this. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. God's love is magnified, is exalted, is displayed in not only sending Christ to sinners, not only dealing with their sin, but in saving sinners. God's love is magnified in saving sinners. This woman is changed by Christ coming to her. And not just her. But if we let's read the rest of the story and see, it's not just her, but it's her community. It's many others around her. John chapter 4, verse 27. Just then His disciples came back, and they marveled that He was talking with a woman. But no one said, "What do you seek, or why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, "Come and see a man who told me all that I ever did. Could this be the Christ?" They went out of the town and were coming to Him. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging Him, saying, "Rabbi, eat." But He said to them, "I have food to eat that you do not know about." So the disciples said to one another, "Has anyone brought Him something to eat?" Jesus said to them, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." There He tells them, this is why we had to go through Samaria. This is why I had to be at this well at this particular time and speaking with that particular woman, because that was God's will. That is my purpose. That's what I am here for. Do we see our own lives the same way? Think about that for a moment. Do you not say, "There are yet 4 months and then come the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see, the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life, so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. For here the saying holds true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap for that which you did not labor. Others have labored and you have entered into their labor." Many Samaritans from that town believed in Him because of the woman's testimony. "He told me all that I ever did." So when the Samaritans came to Him, they asked Him to stay with them, and He stayed there 2 days. Again, He didn't take the shortcut because He was in a hurry. He was in a shortcut so that He could be there. He stayed there 2 days, and many more believed because of His word. They said to the woman, "It's no longer because of what you said that we believe. We have heard for ourselves, and we know that this indeed is the Savior of the world." Here was a woman and a community living in unrepentant sin, fully deserving of God's wrath. And Jesus would have been perfectly justified in bypassing this hotbed of idolatry and leaving them to what they deserved. Perfectly justified in bypassing Samaria, as was the normal practice. But instead, by His love and as an act of His grace, He goes to them and He tells them of their sin and tells them of their need for a Savior and that He is the Savior. He is the Messiah. He is the Christ. The only possible path back to communion and fellowship and relationship with God. The only hope of escape from the punishment that their sin deserved. And what was the result? Many were transformed and came to faith in Jesus as the Messiah. Delivered from sin, delivered from idolatry, and had their eyes open to worship the true and living God by faith in Christ. When a sinner is saved from bondage to sin by the power of the gospel working in them, it's not of their own doing. It's not something they earned. It's not something they accomplished by working hard and being better. It's a gift of God's gracious love. Therefore, He gets all the glory. All glory be to Christ. Apart from the intervention of Christ through the message of the gospel and the power of the Spirit working in our lives, we're no different from the Samaritans in this story. We are given to idolatry. We are cut off from fellowship with God, no matter how religious we may try to be. And we are walking along the broad path of sin that leads to destruction. And just as this woman's only hope and the only hope of her community was for God, out of His love, to send Christ to them, so is He our only hope today. If you are here, if you know that you are a sinner and have never submitted to Christ as Lord of your life, if you have never been transformed at the heart level by the power of the gospel, then hear this, you need Jesus. He is the only hope of salvation for any of us. The only one who can pay the debt we owe. He's the only one who can offer forgiveness of our sin. And no matter what you've done, no matter how bad you have been, no matter what you have struggled with or how often you have struggled with it, this story reminds us that God's love displayed via the blood of Christ is sufficient to cover the sin of anyone who will repent and come to Him by faith. If you're here today, then it's not too late. Christ's death is sufficient for any and all who would come to Him in submission by faith and receive grace. Myself, Brother Tony, and Brother Michael will be around at the end of our service this morning. And any of us would be more than happy to walk you through how you too can be forgiven and set free from your sin. How you too can be saved from the wrath of God that you deserve, that is owed you for your sin. If you're here this morning, and you have that assurance of salvation that we've been talking about in 1 John, if you know that you are a child of God, forgiven and set free, don't breathe a sigh of relief as if, whew, man, well, that message is for unbelievers. That message is not for me. Each of us is surrounded by a world full of people who are spiritually lost. By a world full of people who are bound headlong for eternity in hell, separated from the love of God and the mercy of God and true fellowship with God. They have a terminal disease called sin, and our eyes have been opened to the cure. God, in His great love, has given us the truth of salvation accomplished by the blood of Christ in His Word. He's given us the ability to read it in our own language and to live in a country where there is no official persecution or threat to your life if you share it. So why aren't we? Why aren't we? I pray that the reality of God's love and the satisfaction of His justice by Christ on the cross would drive you to share the only hope of all the world with all the world that you come into contact with when you walk out these doors. That's the message that I preached to our kids when we were in New Orleans is, listen, this is not something we do once a year at New Orleans. This is something that we're learning here, that we're practicing here so that you can take it home and do it every day, everywhere that you go, with every person that you come into contact with. Let us see the reality, the urgency of the need. Maybe it will be you that God uses to call sinners to Himself, even this very week. That coworker that you know is lost, that family member that you know is lost. Maybe God has, like Esther, put you in that position, in that place, in that job, in that family for such a time as this. Maybe it will be you that He uses to draw sinners to Himself. Maybe it will be you that He uses to plant a seed that will sprout into faith later on, and you may never see the fruit of your labor. The results are God's. But let us love as He loved by sharing the gospel of hope via faith in the work of Christ in our place to the lost and dying all around us. We trust Him with the results, but let us be faithful to share the cure to bondage, to sin, to everyone that we come into contact with. Let us shine His light in the darkness. Let us be bold as He was bold. Let us love as He loved sinners by calling sin what it is, by pointing them to the only hope of rescue from its condemnation. Let us be faithful ambassadors to the one true God everywhere we go this week, at home, at work, at the grocery store, at the ball field, wherever we go. Let us always live on mission for Christ. Let us always be seeking to display His love by remembering what we deserve and how He loved us. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for this story as recorded by John in your word, that we might be reminded of these truths of who you are and how your love is displayed in ways that don't even make sense to us. Why you would love a sinner like me, why you would open my eyes to the truth. Lord, I know I don't deserve it, and none of us deserves it. Lord, if there's anyone here today that doesn't know you as Lord and Savior, Lord, I pray that you would open their eyes to see the truth of the reality of what their sin deserves, the reality of hell, the reality of your blood in their place as the only hope. I pray that you would draw them to yourself through the cross as only you can. And Lord, for all of the rest of us here, Lord, forgive us for going through life with blinders on, just checking the boxes of everyday life in this world, distracted by Vanity Fair, and not sharing the hope of the gospel that saved us. Lord, if we are yours, it's not because we deserved it. Lord, if you loved me as undeserving as I am, Lord, I pray that that would help each and every one of us to wake up to the reality that if you can save me, you can save anyone. And if anyone is to be saved, it's only through you. I pray that that would motivate us to share the gospel over and over and over again, to point people to you, to draw people, Lord, that you would draw sinners to yourself and use us as your mouthpiece to do it. I pray specifically that you would bring people into our path this week and open up doors for us to share the gospel, to point people to you. I pray that we would be faithful to make the most of those opportunities, that we would trust you with the results. Only you can change the heart. But Lord, you, by your grace, by your will, have determined to use sinners like us to declare the truth of your gospel. Lord, help us to be faithful to our purpose here in this life for however many days that you give us. Lord, may our food, may what sustains us, may our nourishment, may our drive, our purpose in life be found in doing your will and following in the footsteps of Christ and the example he set for us. May we love as you have loved us every moment of every day. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.